The book of James, written by the half-brother of Jesus, is oftentimes referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament. In other words, it's a book written to describe practically what a genuine life-transforming faith in Jesus looks like.
Good morning, Westside. Great to see you today. Grab your Bible, turn to the book of James. We're finishing off chapter 1 today. Again, along with Norma, I want to welcome you. Great to see you, regular Westsiders. Always good to have you. Those who are visiting or guests, a privilege and a pleasure to see you here as well. If you don't have a Bible, if you're looking around for one right now, there are some of the doors as you come in here, or you can just pull up the Westside app on your phone. We have a Bible there for you. But James chapter 1. Is where we are as we continue on in our series through James. Let me do this. I'm going to read our text for us once all the way through, James 1, 26 to 27. I'll pray for us, and then we'll jump into it. So have a look and read along with me, please. James 1, 26, he writes this. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. It's God's word. Let me pray for us. Father, we want to thank you as we come before you as your church today and those maybe just on a journey of faith or just checking this thing out. We want to come before you, God, and thank you for your word. Thank you even for the words of those songs that we could sing earlier. Lord, thank you that you are everything that we need, that you are the source and the ultimate fulfillment of every one of our desires. And Father, this morning, as we come to your word, as we desire to sit under it and hear from you, we do that because we just want to know you. We want to know you more clearly. We want to know you better. We want to see you more fully, Lord, and we want you by your Spirit to change us in light of what we see and hear today. So, Father, we come before you with humility. We come before you asking that you would remove distractions from this place. Father, you know better than any of us that we all come in here with our minds and our hearts filled with so many different things. Some are coming from places of rest and of peace, and others from places of trial and difficulty, God. And we all come together and we all have a high level of expectancy that you'll meet us through your word this morning. So, Father, again, it's with humility we come before you. It's with expectancy we come before you. And it's because you love us that we know we can lean on you for these things. So, Father, would you now speak to us and help us, feed us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So if you were around last week specifically, as Norm walked us through verses 19 to 25 of James 1, you'll remember that one of the things we saw there was this idea of being spiritually deceived. Right, so last week, James kind of brought this idea to us, a very real danger in the Christian life, this idea that Christians can actually think, or those who consider themselves Christians can actually believe, can think that they're following Jesus, but all the while be following someone completely different. James used the picture of the word of God being like a mirror, and he said those who hear the word of God are like those who look in the mirror, but then he said, you know, but we're also in danger of just kind of turning away from the mirror and immediately forgetting what we've seen there. Spiritual deception. That's important for us today as we come to these two verses because James wants to push this idea of spiritual deception just a little bit further. Now, it's important to point out as well that spiritual deception, this whole idea of people who believe that they're following Jesus actually being wrong in their estimation of themselves, that idea isn't limited to James. We see that all throughout Scripture. Right? If you've read the Old Testament, you know that's a big part of Israel's story. Right, the people of God constantly thought they were good, things were good with them and God, and then God would have to send a prophet to them to explain, no, actually you've gone away, you're following idols, you've left me. And so we see that in the Old Testament, we see several warnings like the one James gave us last week in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus himself spent quite a lot of time warning people, the people who were listening to him, warning them not to be deceived. For example, in Matthew 7, Jesus cut right to the chase and told us that many people are going to actually be surprised, confused when he returns to judge the world because they'll have been under the impression that things were good between them and God. But Jesus' words to them are going to be, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There's another example in Matthew 24 where Jesus said, I've got it on the screen, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. That's an incredible thing for Jesus to say, because he's actually telling us that many people will believe that they are disciples of Jesus but are actually following someone completely different. Now, I don't care who you are. I do care who you are, but it doesn't matter who you are or what background you come from. That should cause all of us to just take a bit of pause and for our ears to kind of want to tune in to what James is saying. I mean, you may not even self-identify as a Christian here this morning. You're just kind of checking things out, but you need to make sure that you understand. And we, by the way, hope that will change, right? We hope you will self-identify as a Christian, that it will change soon. But you need to make sure you understand where the lines are drawn. Like, what is God's word actually calling you to? Or you may have grown up in church and Christian family, and you've considered yourself a Christian for as long as you can remember. Well, how do you know? How do you know that you're not one of the many that Jesus says will be led astray, that will think they're following him but won't be? These are important questions, right? They're big questions. They're heavy questions. I realize that. It's early. It's a long weekend. And these are big things we're talking about. But they aren't meant to cripple us. They aren't meant to burden us. They aren't meant to, you know, cause us to have this overwhelming kind of fear. No, God's given us texts like James 1, 26 and 27 so that we can actually know where we stand. He wants us to see where we are. He wants to understand exactly where we are. Because why? Because he desires that none should perish. So this is good news. We have this text in front of us today. So here's what we're going to do. As we walk through these two verses, James is going to give us three evidences that we can look for in our lives to help us figure out if we're actually in Jesus or not. Again, regardless of what we think, regardless of what we say or feel, how can we know where we stand? James is going to give us three things. The first evidence is going to be on the negative side. It's going to be a negative evidence, an evidence of worthless religion. And then the last two are going to be on the positive side, evidences that our religion is pure and undefiled before God. So that's where we're going. It's really simple. We'll look at each of the three, and then we'll respond together. But before James gets to the evidence, he wants to let us know exactly who he's talking to in this text, which is why we read this in verse 26. Have a look at it. James says, if anyone thinks he is religious. Now, we need to do a little bit of work with this word religious, because we don't like this word, right? This word is not popular today. Hardly anybody will really self-identify as a religious person. You know, it sounds stuffy, legalistic. You know, it smacks of kind of empty ceremonialism or dead ritualism. We don't like this word, which is understandable. And I get that. This word religion and its adjective religious is not popular at all. You know, even here in the West, we're used to hearing people blame religion for all the evils around the world. You'll even often hear Christians join in on this conversation because Christians tend to think of their faith more as a relationship than a religion. Which is really interesting as we come to James 1, because the word that James chose to use here meant actually really close to the same thing in his day. See, James had other words he could have used, other words that were at his disposal to talk about kind of an inward transformation of the heart. You know, or kind of a spiritual enlightenment or being changed inwardly. But this word is different. This word is used two other times in the New Testament, and in both places it comes off negatively. So our cultural baggage is not a normal thing, but our cultural baggage today kind of helps us understand one aspect of this word. But James is using this word in a unique way. See, he chose a negative word, but then he's using it with a positive spin. He's manipulating this word for some reason. I think he's doing that because he wants to address everybody, whether you're rightly or wrongly religious. He wants you to see yourself. He wants to address those with true inward faith in Jesus who rightly express that faith through religious acts, like going to church, or reading your Bible, or taking communion. Those are religious acts. He wants to put you in view here, but he also wants to express those who are merely religious outwardly. They merely follow the external patterns of religion, but who have never been truly born again by the gospel. So he's talking to the rightly and the wrongly religious. And by the way, by virtue of the fact that you're here, I'm here, we're here on a Sunday at church on a long weekend, sitting, listening to the word of God being explained, we're in view here. Rightly or wrongly religious, you are in view in this text. So here comes the first evidence of worthless religion as James wants to help us figure out whether or not we're spiritually deceived. To the inwardly and outwardly religious, he writes this. If any of you does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Okay, the tongue. Now, the tongue is going to get a lot of play in James. We're going to talk a lot about it. We saw it last week. We're going to see it much more in chapter 3. Last week, you know, we saw this command to be slow to speak. Right? Slow to speak specifically so that we could be good learners, that we could receive God's word properly. Right, later on in a few weeks, we're going to see the incredible power that our tongues possess. Our words, no matter how idle they seem, are actually incredibly powerful in a spiritual sense. But what's here is different from both of those. James is pointing to a specific use of the tongue when he writes, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue. See, he's telling us that the way we use our mouths evidence what's going on inwardly. Norm cited this last week, but Jesus said as much in Matthew 12, verse 34, when he said, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But this begs the question, what's the connection between religion and a lack of control over the tongue? I mean, in what ways does religious practice influence us to use our mouths hastily? What's the connection here, James? Well, there's probably a few answers to that question, but I think James is pointing to something really specific here because he says that this particular use of our tongue is evidence that our hearts are spiritually deceived and because of that makes all religious practice worthless. So let's talk the religious tongue for a second. Okay, the religious tongue. Religious people, and I'm speaking of myself here as well, religious people are usually in control of the big manifestations of sin. You'd agree with that, right? I mean, religious people generally, their go-to sins kind of aren't adultery, right? Or theft, right? Or murder. Like, those aren't the first things a religious person does. Why not? Because those things are easy to see. Right, and religious people are concerned about the outward expression, which is not a bad thing necessarily. Right, but you don't normally find a religious person driving down the road, down the highway with his hand out the window, flipping off the other drivers and using his tongue to curse them. Right, because that's an ugly outward expression of an inward reality. No, the religious heart is different. A religious person tends to let evil kind of sit and simmer internally. Religious people are often very good at modifying behavior, whether or not that has anything to do with what's going on internally. We change the things we do or don't do. We're good at that. Now, I know that many of us have learned that through personal experience. We know that the action of restraining behavior doesn't purify a heart. You can stop looking at porn on the internet, for example, but be consumed with lust anyways. Right? We know these things. Merely restraining behavior definitely cannot purify a heart, but it can do something. It can do something. What it can do is deceive our hearts. See, the danger of religious expression is that it can trick us into thinking we're more righteous than we actually are. That was the problem for much of ancient Israel, a big problem for the Pharisees. It's been a big problem in my life personally as I've grown. But it doesn't stop there. See, when we're working hard to modify our behavior, when we're doing that work, all the while becoming more and more convinced of our own righteousness, something else happens to us as well. Very, very quickly, we become experts in the unrighteousness of everybody around us. We become really good at being able to discern the sin in everybody who we live around. We see it clearly. We don't like it. And we want to expose it, right? And this is where the uncontrolled religious tongue enters the picture. The deception of a religious heart leads to a tongue that lusts after slander, a tongue that's hungry to speak evil of others. The uncontrolled religious tongue loves to cut other people down, and it's surgical as it does it. I mean, it takes joy in exposing sin with great skill and great care, often under the pretense of godliness. But the reality is so much darker than that. It's satisfying a sadistic heart and feeding a lust for the glory that comes from men instead of the glory that comes from God. For example, and on this point, 16th century French theologian, many of you will know John Calvin, wrote this. He said, "It was indeed needful that this vice," speaking of the uncontrolled religious tongue, "should be condemned. For they who have put off the grosser vices are especially subject to this disease. He who is neither an adulterer, nor a thief, nor a drunkard, but on the contrary seems brilliant with some outward shew of sanctity, will set himself off by defaming others, and this under the pretense of zeal, but really through the lust of slandering." So James says the first evidence of worthless religion is a tongue that loves to speak evil of others. Now, all of us, you and me, all of us together, we need to be really, really careful at this point. We need to be really careful with what we're hearing so far. Spiritual deception is really, really good at one thing. Deception. It's really good at tricking us. That means that the quicker we are to excuse ourselves from this category, right, the quicker we are to kind of take ourselves out of this and go, yeah, that's not really talking about me, or the quicker we are to put somebody else in this, the more likely it is that we're in view in this text, right, that we're being talked to directly. Just because we don't see our own hearts as that dark or our words as that evil or that evil doesn't mean they're not. No, an uncontrolled religious tongue is so simple and it's so, so common. I mean, we see it in the little comments. It's in the little things, right? We're having a conversation and it's in the rolling of an eye, the eyes, or a wink at somebody else's expense. It's in the verbal sleight of hand and taking control of a conversation to make sure that we come out looking better than somebody else. It's in the urge to say something, or it's in the refusal to stop talking when there's that little nudge that we should probably close our mouths at this point. Right? We've all experienced that, but we just keep going anyways. We have to be able to admit that the uncontrolled religious tongue is a little bit, at least, a part of all of our lives. We've all been here. We've all been in view in this text, which at least to me, and you might be different, but at least to me, as I read this, makes this text just a little bit annoying. Like, it makes it a little bit frustrating. This is what makes it kind of hard to read James and take it seriously. Because he pulls out these things that are common to all of us, and then he says things like, you know, this makes your religion worthless. Well, then what are we supposed to do with it? How are we supposed to handle it? Is it really true, as James is saying, that if these kind of conversations are a part of our lives, that nothing else that we do or say can make up for it? Is it really true that our religion will then be worth nothing? Because that comes off a bit fanatical. Sounds like he's making a big deal out of a small thing, but I think the reason why the wagging of an uncontrolled religious tongue is so important is because it's antithetical to several elements of the gospel. For example, the uncontrolled religious tongue evidences a mind and heart that truly know nothing of the grace of God because it has no grace for others. The uncontrolled religious tongue evidences a mind and heart that truly know nothing of the humility of God because it's driven by an inflated self-perception. The uncontrolled religious tongue knows nothing of the sovereignty of God because it's completely caught up in trying to control outcomes. And finally, the uncontrolled religious tongue knows nothing of an identity rooted in Christ because it's bent on competing with other people for value. God's grace, God's humility, God's sovereignty, and our identity in Christ are all realities that we prove ignorant of when we use our mouths to tear down instead of to build up. For this reason, our tongues give us the first evidence of where we stand and whether or not we're spiritually deceived. Now, can I make one practical application at this point for you and for me? There's no better way. You know, if you're interested in kind of figuring out where do I stand in this in this category, no better way to do that than just with your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're not in a community group, you need to be in one. You need to be living with other people and doing life with other people who get to know you and you get to know them so you can hold each other accountable. No better place to figure this out than in being rebuked by your brothers and sisters lovingly so that you can see this. But if you're not doing that, if you don't have Christian community around you, this will be very, very deceptive for you. Okay, so that's the negative evidence of being spiritually deceived that James gives. And now he's going to give, again, two evidences of pure and undefiled religion before God. Drop down to verse 27, where James writes this. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Okay, so the first thing that James says is that those who live free of spiritual self-deception are those who visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Now, this is as uncomplicated as it sounds, but it's bigger than it may at first appear. The first thing that we need to see is happening here as we come into verse 27 is a foundational reorientation of where we just came from. See, we just spent the last few minutes unpacking what it looks like when we are driven by our own desires to justify ourselves according to our own standards, right? That's what we just saw. And now we're moving to something completely different: justification according to the standards of God. James writes, pure and undefiled religion before God is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Now, James singles out orphans and widows here for good reason. Remember, there was no government subsidy for these groups in those days, no life insurance policy that would kick in when a family member died. This segment of society, those who were parentless, wives who were husbandless, they were completely and utterly dependent upon the charity of people around them, or they had no hope. No hope whatsoever. They also had no way to repay anyone for what was given to them. Orphans and widows are right at the top of James' list because James was applying this command to anyone and everyone who has to lean on those around them for the most basic needs. What does that look like in our day? Well, I'll leave that to you to fill in the blank. But those who lean on others for their needs, for the things that they need in life, fit in this category, whether they're orphans and widows or not. Now, if you've read through the Bible at any length, you'll know that this command isn't limited to James. We see this all throughout Scripture. The Bible is filled with the commands of God for his people to care for the needy. We see that everywhere. In fact, the needy are so important to God that several times in Scripture, we actually see him refuse to accept the worship of his people so long as the needy are not being cared for. Like, all worship becomes completely invalid if this is being ignored. For example, in a shocking text, after God laments how much he literally hates the assembling of his people for worship, and when they come to him to worship him in vain, he tells them what they need to do about it. In Isaiah 1:17, God says, "Learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." Or in Zechariah 7:10, when God commanded his people, "Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." In the same way, the Mosaic law handed down by God made provisions for orphans, widows, and the rest of the needy, and specifically forbid anyone from taking advantage of them. The New Testament, I mean, if you think that's strong, the New Testament really only gets a lot stronger. For example, Jesus' words in Matthew 25, and they cut right to the heart of the issue. If you know the song, if you grew up listening to Keith Green, "The Sheep and the Goats," a great song. I guess nobody here has heard that song before. That's okay. But a great song. The text is even better, though, so just go read Matthew 25. But Jesus comes back, day of judgment, and he separates people. Some he puts on his right, some he puts on his left, the righteous and the unrighteous. And then we get these criteria for how he separated them. Like, what was the difference? Here's the difference. Those on the right are those who fed the hungry, who gave drink to the thirsty, who welcomed strangers, who clothed the naked, who visit the sick and imprisoned. In other words, Jesus said that those who belong to him are those who plead the cause of the poor and pour themselves out for those in need. Now, let's again just take a step back again for a second. And just like the uncontrolled religious tongue, the same is true here. Not one of us has been perfect in this area. Not one of us. Even the most charitable among us have limited themselves from the command that's in this text. And because that kind of imperfection is so common, we might be tempted to call this a bit of a disproportionate reaction as well. I mean, James, it's a bit much. It's a little bit, like, let's be reasonable here. Maybe you can give us some of the limitations or some of the, how far do we have to go, James? Like, what is the minimum standard? Because it sounds like, again, we're being told that if we don't care for the needy, we're spiritually deceived, and nothing else that we believe, profess, or do will matter. It sounds like this Matthew 25 text is saying that when Jesus comes back as judge, he'll separate us based on works that we actually did or didn't do. Man, I thought being a Christian meant that we profess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead and then we're saved. I thought that was it. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith. So what is this? Well, it is true according to Romans 10:9 that if we profess Jesus' lordship and believe in his resurrection, we will be saved. That is what it means to be a Christian, but the Christian life doesn't end there. Doesn't stop there. That's not all that it means to be a Christian. No, those who submit to the resurrected Jesus as Lord also live out evidence of that transformation. If there's no evidence, there's no transformation. Remember the gospel elements that we held the uncontrolled religious tongue up to: the grace of God, the humility of God, the sovereignty of God, our identity in Christ. We saw those things. Well, we can do the same with caring for those in need. Caring for those in need reveals a mind and heart that truly knows the grace of God, because those who practice it extend grace to others. Caring for those in need reveals a mind and heart that truly knows the humility of God, because those who practice it seek to serve rather than being served. Caring for those in need reveals a trust in the sovereignty of God, because those who practice it believe that God can work good in every situation, regardless of the level of brokenness. And finally, caring for those in need reveals an identity rooted in Christ, because those who practice it welcome the opportunity to die to self. And just like the first evidence, I just want to try to help all of us by giving maybe some practical ways that we can respond in obedience to this, even today. With an act like, you know, you're going to get in community group because you're just going to grab a Connect card, check a box, and you can be somewhat obedient to this already today. You know, we have ministries here at Westside that exist just to serve the needy, just to care for the needy. And, you know, I'm thinking of Dinner of Love or the Melting Pot, for example. We need people in our church to simply go to Dinner of Love and sit down. We don't even need people to serve. We have enough people serving. We need people who will literally go and sit down, eat a free meal, and just get to know the people around them. Just care for and love the people around them with relationship. Or Melting Pot. I mean, you can volunteer at the Melting Pot, just join the group on the city and serve a meal to somebody in need of one. There are very practical ways that we can respond obediently to this. They're small steps, but they're steps of obedience, and that's really all that matters. So let me encourage all of us in that direction. So far we've seen one evidence of spiritual deception, an utterly worthless religion, and we've seen one evidence of pure and undefiled religion before God. But, and I've been trying to hint at it as we go, but there's a big problem with both of these. There's a big problem, a big objection that many of us will have to what we've seen so far. See, if we're not being careful, it would be easy to view everything we've seen so far today as a checklist. Don't do this, do this, and you're good. God will be pleased with you. You can sleep well at night. I've tried to dispel some of that as we've gone along by pointing out the gospel implications in both of these evidences, but I think James wants to hit that a lot harder. He wants to really drive that point home. I think he wants to make sure we understand that this is way more than a checklist, which is why there's such a massive difference between the first two evidences he gives us and the third one. See, the first two are extremely specific, but the third almost couldn't be any more vague. Like, it almost couldn't be any more just ambiguous. Verse 27, he writes, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction." Then to cap it all off, James says, "And also to keep oneself unstained from the world." So what does this mean? Like, what is he talking about? This sounds like it could mean almost anything. Well, I think the reason that James made this so vague is because it helps modify the first two evidences, because we know the first two on their own, they can't save us. We've been through Romans together as a church. We know the difference between law and grace. On their own, these good works, they don't save us. So one mistake we really don't want to make with a passage like this is to think that James is telling us all that we need to be right with God. No, he's not giving us here a comprehensive list of requirements. He's giving us a minimum list of non-negotiables. But these non-negotiables, even on their own, they're nothing. These by themselves are absolutely nothing. Religious people throughout history have kept these commands and yet had no desire at all to submit to Jesus as Lord. The Pharisees had all kinds of laws for their mouths and for the way that they lived their lives, and yet Jesus condemned them and their religion is worthless. So there's more going on here than simply a checklist, which is why James moves from the acts themselves to the heart and the life behind the acts. James says the final evidence of whether or not we're living spiritually deceived is whether or not we're keeping ourselves unstained by the world. Now let me point out a couple interesting word choices that James made here. First, the word stain. The word stain is interesting because, remember, we're looking for pure and undefiled religion. And James says, man, the way you stay pure and undefiled is just you don't get dirty. That's what he said. He says, don't get a stain. Don't get stained. Simple enough. Sounds simple until, it's simple until he says that the thing we have to be careful not to get stained by is the world. That doesn't make any sense. But the word translated as world here is another interesting word that he chose. This word was used several times in the New Testament, and most often it was used to represent fallen humanity. The ungodly spiritual systems, philosophies, and values that govern that fallen humanity. That's why James's word reminds us of John's words, the Apostle John in 1 John 2:15-16, when he wrote this, he said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." I want to slow down over this with you because as we wrap this up in the next couple minutes, this is what we really need to see. See, in the same way that a stain clings to us, marks us, and usually becomes one of the first things people see when they look at us, so the desires, the lusts, the pursuits, the values, and ultimately the love of this fallen world stains those who give themselves to it. Which is so important for us to understand because it means that everything we've seen this morning all boils down to a question of love. What you love is what motivates you. What you love is what drives you. It's what compels you. It's what you run after. It's what leads you around. And motivation is absolutely everything when it comes to any kind of religious expression, even coming here to church on a Sunday, which you all did today. It's a religious expression, and the question is, what's motivating you? What's driving you? It's why the Apostle Paul, an outwardly and inwardly religious man, told us exactly that in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 3. He said, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Apart from receiving and responding to the love of God, good works on their own, even the good works we've seen today, have no power whatsoever in and of themselves to save anyone. Which simply forces us to ask another question. What does it look like to be motivated by the love of God instead of the love of the world? What does that actually mean? What does it look like? Well, it's really simple. It's very, very simple. It's easy to understand, but it's difficult to live out. And that's putting it lightly. Being motivated by the love of God instead of the love of the world means that we take all of our desires and we look for their fulfillment only in the God who created us for himself. That's what it means. We go to him with every need, every desire. We don't seek to fill it in anything else except him. In everything we do, we seek our Heavenly Father. In everything we do, we respond to who we are in him. Being motivated by the love of God means we live a life that echoes the psalmist when he prays, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. We live that kind of a life with that kind of a cry. Again, so simple to understand, but difficult to live out. Why? Why is it so difficult? Well, it's difficult because the world that you and I live in, the world that we inhabit, offers us infinite alternatives other than God to fulfill our desires. Infinite other places, all the time, without stopping, you are bombarded with the wisdom of the culture that we live in. And it tells you to fulfill your desires anywhere else except for in him. On a daily basis, we are bombarded with a million things to look at, to focus on, to pursue, to set our hearts on, to love other than God. And what makes this even more tricky is that so many of these things are good pursuits. They're honorable pursuits. They're right pursuits. But they're deadly. It's why Jesus told us that the road that leads to life is narrow and few find it, while the road that leads to destruction is wide and easy to walk on. It's a hard call. It's a hard call this morning, but it's not a hard call because we have a lot of work to do. It's a hard call because our hearts have to be transformed completely. But there's good news. There's very, very good news for those here who have the desire and want to walk that narrow road. You want to walk that road, the road that leads to life. You want to be on that road. You want to respond to God's call. The gospel has great encouragement for you. None of us has ever been or will ever be perfect in what this passage is calling us to today. And thank God, perfection is not required from us because perfection was fulfilled in Jesus. But, what is required from us is that we see ourselves in the mirror of God's word, that we see how far short we fall, and that we fall on our face before our King and ask him for mercy. We need to see that. We need to see that we don't meet the standard. If you're not a Christian here today, that's all it means to become one. You don't meet the standard and you fall on your face before God and you ask him for mercy, and then what you get is so much better than just mercy. Because God, in that moment, go to God in the name of Jesus for mercy, and what you'll get is showered with grace. And the experience of grace will change you. The evidence of God's grace in your life will be a hatred of the imperfections that remain in you. You'll hate them because they rob you of joy. The evidence of God's grace will be a hatred of the imperfections that remain and a life lived joyfully striving to put them to death. Grace will make the receiving of and the responding to God's love our highest aim. And by God's grace, the evidence that James lays out for us in this passage, all three of them, will be seen in our lives. And in full assurance of faith, we will know, you and I, that we're not spiritually deceived, but that our religion through the person and the work of Jesus is pure and it's undefiled before God, our Father. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your grace. Father, as we read this text, if we didn't come to it humbly at the beginning, I pray, God, that your Spirit has worked humility in us all the way through it. Father, and thank you that you meet us. You meet us as we come to you for mercy, as we see how far short we fall of the life you've required from us, the love you've required from us. Lord, we see our selfishness, we see our inward turnedness, we see the attempts at self-justification that we're all prone to. We come to you for mercy and you give us grace. Lord, I pray today that we would be, as a church family, that we would be more and more marked by your grace. That the world, our city, the people we love outside of these walls, not a part of your family, that they would come to know you through interactions with the people who are marked by grace. Lord, we have no power on our own to accomplish any of these things, but through your Spirit, we can do all the things you've called us to. So Father, we give this to you, and we ask that now, as we go into a time of response, that you would help us to respond well, respond in worship, and respond in ways that please you. In Jesus' powerful name, amen.